please get out your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. You know, I think sometime I need to have my head examined. I was starting to work on Colossians. I started this study back in June. And I thought, well, this will work out just right. Four chapters, four Sundays. And so I began to study that way. And then the further and deeper I got into the book, I said, I'll never be able to do that. So I said, well, I'll just do the first two chapters and part of chapter three, which is the doctrinal portion. But then I kept studying, and I said, nope, can't do that either. I'll have to do just chapter one. So that's what we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks is Colossians chapter one. And what I'll do is the next time I do a series, I'll just pick up where I left off, and we'll do Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, let me read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have toward all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. One of the things I like to do when I'm studying is to set aside any notes, any commentaries, and put that to the side and just study and ask the Lord to show me what he would show me. And so I did that, and I went through Colossians, and I wound up with a lot of notes, and then I said, well, now I want to look at the commentaries and see what they have to add, because you can learn from godly men and women of yesteryear and their work, their teaching and study from the Lord. And so I used several commentaries that have greatly aided, I think, the content of the study. And one of the ones I just want to quote to start off with, John MacArthur on Colossians, he said, from whatever angle one views our age, Colossians is up to date. Although written 2,000 years ago, its timeless message speaks to the dilemmas facing us today. To the problems and crises of our age, it presents Jesus Christ as the answer. I thought that's a good quote. I wanted to start out with that. And I want to take a few minutes and talk about the background of the book of Colossians, the historical setting, and then some of the problems that were going on at the city, at the church at Colossae. And so I'll refer to my notes a lot as we start off, as I do the background, and then we'll get more verse by verse, and we'll go back through the section that we just read. The rapidly advancing pace of discovery leads to the question of how does God relate to the universe? Is he part of the created universe, or is it he the creator? Did the universe evolve, or was it created? Colossians answers those questions. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, many people today also are seeking to unify the world's religions. Some seek a unity of political and social action. Others a unity based on common experience. Efforts are being made to unite not only Protestants and Catholics, but also such diverse religions as Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Such a religious grouping would be a body without a head. There can be no unity apart from truth. So Colossians addresses this. Colossians gives us God's perspective for a one-world church. It tells us that there is but one true church whose head is Christ. He, Christ, is also the head of the body of the church, verse 18 of chapter 1. True unity can exist only among members of Christ's body. And you see this working out. The ladies were singing earlier, talking about the Lord's return. Well, one of the things that will characterize the age, it will be a one-world church. And so that will come to pass, but it will be an apostate one-world church. Rebellion against all forms of authority also mark our age. Absolutes are denied. Truth, especially religious, is viewed as relative. All religious traditions are assumed to be of equal value. To claim that one religion is superior to another and has the truth itself as opposed to the other religion is considered heresy, bigotry, intolerance. In such a religious climate, Jesus becomes just another wise man. He is nothing more than a great moral teacher on a par with Moses or Muhammad or Confucius. Colossians gives us Jesus' true identity. Far from being just another religious leader, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in verse 15 of chapter 1. The one in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, chapter 2, verse 9. As God in human flesh, Jesus' word is authoritative, absolute, and exclusively true. Ours is also an age of what I would call pragmatism. In other words, people want to know, people ask about a religion or a philosophy, and they want to know not whether it's true, but if it works. They want to know if it will make a difference in their lives. People ask questions about Christianity in that same vein. Can Christ really change lives? Can he give joy, peace, and happiness? Does knowing Christ give meaning, hope, and purpose to life? Colossians answers those questions. He has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and guileless and undefiled. That's chapter 1, verse 22. Christ makes sinners holy and blameless in God's sight. He changes lives. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and built up in him and established in your faith. So just as knowing Christ gives stability to our lives, causing us to be thankful. In him you have been made complete, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 10. Christ fulfills all our needs so that we lack nothing. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Knowing Christ radically transforms us, that our old life is dead. This is also an age marked by frustrated and difficult relationships. People long for meaningful relationships, yet most find these longings unfulfilled. Many people do not know how to relate to their spouses or their children and the people they work with. However, Colossians speaks to this. In chapters 3 and 4, it tells us how husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees can have positive relationships. To the lonely, alienated people of our day, Colossians brings a note of hope, a message of hope. Colossians has something to say about our destiny. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall also be revealed with him in glory. Chapter 3, verse 4. The present age will not end in a nuclear disaster, but with the return of Christ in all his glory. And that's what the ladies were singing about earlier that we were enjoying. What about the city of Colossae? Well, it was located in what is known today as the region of Turkey. It was in Asia Minor. And nearby were two other cities, Laodicea, which we know from Revelation chapter 3, and another city by the name of Hierapolis. It was part of a triad. And it was located near a river, the Lycus River. And the population of Colossae was predominantly Gentiles, although they did have a sizable Jewish community. Antiochus the Great transported Jewish settlers to the region in the 3rd century B.C. Other Jews were drawn by the trade in wool and other business ventures. Still others came for the mineral baths at nearby Hierapolis. Because Colossae had a mixed Gentile and Jewish population, then it's not surprising that the heresy threatening the church contained Jewish and pagan elements, and we'll talk about that in depth. Let's talk about the church of Colossae. Luke tells us that during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was at this time that the churches in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae got their start. However, the man that founded them was not Paul, since he included the Laodiceans and the Colossians among those who had never seen him in person. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, for just an example of what I'm talking about. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So they had not seen Paul. However, the man who founded, since nor does the book of Acts does not mention Paul founding a church in Colossae or even visiting there. The man that God used to found the church was Epaphras. That's mentioned in those few verses we just read. He's mentioned in verse 7. As you've learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Here we learn that the Colossians had heard the gospel from him. Epaphras was a native of Colossae. He tells us that in chapter 4, verse 12. Who was probably converted to Christ while visiting Ephesus, and he heard the gospel from Paul. He then returned to the city and began the church. So that's what we think the origin of the church is. Now let's talk about the heresy that was going on in that time. Colossians is a preventative letter, a warning letter, because of some false teaching that was coming in there. Despite the labors of Epaphras, the Colossian church was in jeopardy. A serious heresy had arisen, and Epaphras was so concerned that he made the thousand-mile trip to Rome to visit Paul in prison. The Colossian church had not yet been infected by that heresy, and Paul writes to warn them against its dangers. So that's what I said. It's a preventative letter. As was previously mentioned, the city of Colossae included a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and it's not surprising then to learn that the heresy threatening them contained elements of Judaism and paganism. The pagan culture in which the Colossian church existed worshipped many gods, Isis, Artemis, Serapis, were some of those who among the worshipped in Colossae during the Roman times. Many of the Colossian believers no doubt found that the pull of the old way of life was strong. The first danger facing the church was a relapse into paganism. So Paul warned them against that danger and exhorted them to continue in the faith. He says in verse 23, let's look at verse 23 of chapter 1. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. So he also says in chapter 2, verse 6, look, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the world and the flesh exerted a strong pull on the Colossians. Yet an even greater threat came from Satan, the source, who's the source of all false teaching. Therefore, the main thrust of Paul's letter is to counteract the influence of false doctrine. And we'll see that toward the latter part of chapter 1. It contained two basic elements: false Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism. So that's what we'll look at as we look through this section. According to the Colossian heresy, they had a false philosophy that became known as Gnosticism. Let me talk about that. According to the Colossian heresy, God was good, but matter was evil. Because the good God could not have created evil matter, they taught a descending series of emanations from God. It was one of the lesser emanations, they said, far removed from God, that created matter. I know this sounds weird, but this is what was taught. And it was known as Gnosticism, and it had a great influence on the early church. In this scheme, Jesus was simply one of the higher emanations that came from God. He was one of the good emanations, or angels, in contrast to the demons. The demons formed a barrier between man and God. Only through superior knowledge, coupled with help from a good emanation, could one break through. Thus, angels were objects of worship because their help was essential for salvation. So the Colossian heretics denied the humanity of Christ. Since matter was viewed as evil, it was inconceivable that a good emanation could take up a human body. To combat that teaching, Paul stresses that Jesus did become a man. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death. Chapter 1, verse 22. The Colossian teaching also denied the deity of Christ, not just his humanity, but also his deity. Since God, being good, was the very opposite of evil matter, God could never become a man. Yet speaking of Christ, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Also, they denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul attacks that false teaching repeatedly. He wrote of his desire to present every man complete in Christ, chapter 1, verse 28. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, chapter 2, verse 3. All the fullness of the deity, or the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in Christ in bodily form, chapter 2, verse 9. So Paul sums up Christ's sufficiency by stating, in him you have been made complete, chapter 2, verse 10. So let's talk a little bit about that. That's some of the Gnosticism that was a false philosophy. But they also had Jewish legalism, since there were Jews in the area. The Colossian heretics embraced elements of Jewish ceremonialism. They taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They also, like the doctrine that superior knowledge was necessary for salvation, such a teaching denied the sufficiency of Christ. It added works to salvation, which Paul rejected, saying, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Still another aspect of the Colossian heresy was an emphasis on keeping the Jewish dietary laws and observing holy days, Sabbaths, festivals, and the new moon. Paul tells the Colossians not to be intimidated. Such ceremonialism was not necessary for salvation. Look at, you're there in Colossians, look at chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So the reality, those things Paul says were but a shadow of things to come. The reality is found in the Lord Jesus. So the heresy threatening the Colossian church was thus a strange mixture of Greek philosophy and Judaism. So what is the theme of the book of Colossians? Well, although the heresy contained many elements, at its core was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Not surprisingly, then, the sufficiency of Christ is the theme of Colossians. The false teachers sought God, but in Christ the fullness of the deity was manifested. They sought superior knowledge for salvation, but in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They worshipped angels, thinking the angelic beings could help them attain salvation. However, Paul wrote that believers are complete in Christ. They practiced asceticism, which is denial of the body, and observed Jewish holy days. Those things that were but the shadow, he says. Christ is the reality. So the theme of the book can be summed up in the word of Colossians. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He is God, chapter 2, verse 9. He's creator. He's savior. He's the head of the church. And that was Paul's desire in writing Colossians, that we would realize and they would realize that Christ was come to have first place in everything. And in everything he might have the preeminence. So let's go back now and look at this section, these first 8 verses, which is the introduction and greeting by the apostle. I wanted to take that time to spend that much time on the background because it's very important to understanding the book itself. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. You know, the scripture defines the gospel in several different phrases. For example, in Acts 20, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1:9, it's called the gospel of his son. In 1 Corinthians 9, the gospel of Christ. Romans 15, the gospel of God. 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace. In Revelation 14, the eternal gospel. Gospel is also described as the word of truth and the message of truth. So following the salutation in verses 1 and 2, Paul's words in verses 3 through 8 suggest 7 aspects of the gospel that we'll look at. But let's look at this first phrase, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians, he had to defend his apostleship. And he described himself, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul's apostleship is declared and vindicated 11 different times in the New Testament. As his custom was, he mentions a co-laborer who was with him. That was Timothy. Timothy is included in the introductions also to 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Paul had a unique and special confidence in and love for Timothy. Timothy had ministered to him for many years, ever since they first met on Paul's second missionary journey. And although Paul was now a prisoner, Timothy was still with him. Perhaps no passage expresses Paul's feelings about his young friend more than clearly than Philippians 2, 19 through 22. So hold your place there and go over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So, no one served Paul as faithfully as in the spread of the gospel. He was Paul's true child in the faith. And, of course, it was to Timothy that he wrote his last epistle, which was 2 Timothy, and passed the mantle of leadership. Now notice that verse 2 it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus which are at Colossae, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, he says saints and faithful. So we as believers are to be faithful as believers. And then he uses the words grace and peace. This is exactly what we need from the Lord, isn't it? Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace was the greeting Paul used to open all 13 of his epistles that he wrote. Inasmuch as God is the source of both, Paul says these two blessings derive from our great God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Diligent prayer was part of the apostles' life. Look down at verse 9. For this cause also, since the day I've heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And so he was serious about praying for the believers. He had not met them before, but he had heard about their progress and heard about their problems, and so he was in diligent prayer for them, just like Epaphras was. Notice it says, thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Mary and the other women after his resurrection, and this is in John 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So here the Son addresses God the Father as God. But the Father also addressed the Son as God. We see that in Hebrews 1:8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Well, they had heard of their faith and love from Epaphras, who was with Paul. Romans 1 verse 8 says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Some of these early Christians were famous for their faith, and the news got out about what was going on in the different churches. 1 Thessalonians, listen to this verse of chapter 1. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. And what was it? Their faith in Christ Jesus. You know, Christianity is not just a religion, but a relationship with the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Any definition of faith is incomplete without a consideration of its object. It's not how great our faith is. It's the one that we have our faith in. That's great. In contrast to empty faith so prevalent in our culture, saving faith has as its object the Lord Jesus. The relationship of faith to Jesus Christ is expressed in the New Testament by various Greek prepositions. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek, but I've got good Greek study works. Acts 6:13, where Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, uses the preposition epi, E-P-I, which suggests resting on a foundation. And Brother Kirby was sharing with us some thoughts about that this morning in the breaking of bread, the foundation of our faith. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the Greek word eis is used, meaning to find a dwelling place in, and to go into or to abide in or to find a home. Here it translates in and has the idea of coming to a place of security. Security and anchor. With Christ as its object, our faith is as secure as a house built on a solid foundation or a boat safely at anchor in a harbor. So it says, your faith in Christ and the love which you have to all the saints. Genuine love does not exist in a vacuum, but will inevitably result in a changed life. One of the visible and strong fruits of true saving faith is love for the fellow, for our fellow brethren. Love of the brethren is to characterize our lives and is evidence of our salvation. Hold your place there and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. through 16. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. So one good indication of true salvation is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now come back to Colossians. Let's look at verse 5. Then it says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope is one of the greatest characteristics of the Christian faith. It's a component, it's a triad of Christian virtues, including faith and love. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, but now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul is thankful not only for the Colossians' faith and love, but also for their hope. Faith and hope are linked together. We believe, so we hope. Paul describes that hope as laid up for you in heaven. It means in store or reserved. Peter speaks of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The writer of Hebrews speaks of laying hold of the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and which enters within the veil. Hope is the Christian's anchor chain, connecting us inseparably to the throne of God. Moses serves an example of those who willingly sacrifice the present because of the promise of future hope. Let's look at that together. Turn with me now to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 24. As we think about the example of Moses. Verse 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction from the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses serves as an example of one who willingly sacrificed the present because of the promise of hope, future hope. But what made Moses willing to make such sacrifices? It says there that he looked to the reward. Why was he willing to turn his back on the riches of Egypt? He endured seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew that though he suffered loss in the present, God would richly reward him in the future. You know, we should be like Moses. Believers look for a hope that is in heaven. We live in the light of eternity, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. We serve the Lord, making sacrifices here to lay up treasure in heaven, just as the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Like Paul, we set aside our desires obeying God's will and discipline ourselves to win an incorruptible crown. Like, you know, Jim Elliot said, who was the missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians, he said, "We must realize that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So, hope. Where does hope come from? Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, it tells us in this verse, verse 5. Hope comes from the gospel. It says it's laid up for you in heaven. Paul writes in Romans 8, For in hope were we saved. For who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Notice it says in verse 4 and 5, you got faith, love, and hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, you have faith, hope, and love. Love will continue forever. However, faith one day will be fulfilled, won't it? And hope will be made sight. Now verse 6. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Which is come unto you, speaking again of the gospel, as it is in all the world. And Paul echoes that again in verse 23, where it says, preached unto every creature. Notice it says there, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you. The gospel is not merely a stagnant system of beliefs. It's a living, moving, and growing reality. It bears fruit and spreads. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is living and powerful. When the gospel enters a heart, it results in fruit. It possesses a divine energy that causes it to spread like a mustard seed. Peter says it brings spiritual growth, 1 Peter 2:2. You know, the gospel produces fruit both in the internal transformation of an individual and also in the external growth of the church. The two concepts are interrelated. The spiritual growth of individuals will lead to new converts being won to Christ. This was the pattern of the early church. In Acts 9 it says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, it continued to increase. 1 Thessalonians 1 speaks of the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians as they imitated Paul and the Lord. As a result, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So the living gospel is the power that transforms lives. As it does so, the witness of those transformed lives produces fruit, including new converts. So as the gospel produces fruit in individual lives, its influence spreads. You know the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught a parable about the sower. He says in Mark chapter 4, And other seed fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And we see in John chapter 15 where the Lord Jesus, it's quoted in the fact that he is the vine and we are, and that he is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. And we're the fruit that's born from his labors. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Well, we're about out of time. Let's finish this verse. Verse 6. And knew the grace of God in truth. Grace is the very heart of the gospel. It is God's freely giving us the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, which we do not deserve and cannot earn. Christianity contrasts sharply with other religions which assume that man can save himself by his own good works. Nothing is more clearly taught in Scripture than the truth that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can do nothing to cause our own salvation. God saves us freely by his grace. To him, Jesus paid it all, expresses that thought in these in familiar words. Grab your red handle for just a second and turn to page 290. Very familiar hymn. Jesus paid it all. I love the third verse. Let me just read it to you. 290. Third verse. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so this expresses that thought that there's nothing we can do to cause our own salvation, that God saves us freely by his grace. You know, as we all do as believers, God provides to us oceans of grace. We'll never fully plumb the depths of the love and the grace of God. Now the last two verses in this section. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Although salvation is solely by God's grace, he uses us as human beings to be that channel of that grace. Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8 that they would receive power of the Holy Spirit and they were to be his witnesses. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of those who believed through hearing the message preached. But perhaps no passage states that truth so forcefully as Romans, and we find in the book of Romans, in the book of Philemon. He describes Philemon as my fellow servant, my fellow prisoner. And Epaphras was also in prison with him too. Epaphras served the Apostle Paul while being in prison with him. Well, how could he serve if you're stuck in prison together? Well, they could pray together. They could exhort one another. They could encourage and comfort one another while in prison together. Then it says he's a faithful minister of Christ. Colossians 4 says, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in his prayers. And that's talking about it. Well, let's look over there. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what it says. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. He was a faithful minister of Christ. You know, God gives us the wonderful privilege and responsibility of being his agents in proclaiming the gospel in this world. May we be faithful to share with others the gospel that has meant so much to us. And finally, verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras brought a good report to Paul about the saints in Colossae and their love for him. How important it is for us as believers to seek to edify one another, whether it is good news or words of encouragement and love. Well, we looked at this first section, the introduction and the apostolic greetings. Let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up next time with part two, the Apostle's Sevenfold Prayer, in verses 9 through 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who made the gospel possible. We thank you, Lord, that we see that you've called us to be your representatives, to be ambassadors for Christ. Pray our hearts would be stirred to do that, Lord, and that we might live out in our lives the reality of knowing Christ as Savior. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.